Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to John chapter 7, if you would. John chapter 7. A couple years ago, I went to a high school basketball game. I wanted to see some of the guys that I used to coach. They were seniors, and I wanted to see them play and encourage them once more before they graduated. And I got there at the time the game was supposed to start. It turns out that the junior high boys game was still going on. So, okay, I settled in for the last 5 minutes of the junior high game. Well, the last 5 minutes of a junior high game can take about an hour. Maybe not that long, but it seemed like it took forever. And honestly, when I walked in, I was thinking about going down to the street and getting a Pepsi because the good guys, the home team, was down 6 or 7 points. And so it seemed like the outcome was determined at that point. But a funny thing happened is little by little, they started chipping away at that lead. And I mean, a high score for a junior high game is like 19-17. So down 6 or 7 points is a big deal. But with just a couple seconds left, one of these kids throws up, and I mean like, you know, with all of his force, throws up a three-point shot. He makes it to send the game into overtime. And so now people are starting to pay attention because more and more people are showing up for the varsity game. And they play the overtime period, and they go back and forth for 3 minutes, and it's a high-scoring barn burner. I think it was 3-2. And sure enough, in the last second, one of our guys gets fouled, and he misses a free throw, but he makes the second free throw, and he sends it into another overtime. And so it's double overtime. And again, it's back and forth, and it's turnover versus turnover. It's a defensive struggle. But both teams score a basket, so it's triple overtime at this point. And the gym is full because people are going out and they're trying to, you know, they're pulling people in from the parking lot and from classrooms. You got to see what's happening. And finally, the good guys won in triple overtime. The final score was like 23-22 or something like that. And people are screaming and they're lifting these kids up on their shoulders and they're dumping the Gatorade, except the coach says, no, not on the new floor. And people were going nuts. I've never been in the gym when it's been that loud. And this is people who weren't even planning at being at that game. Normally, there was like, you know, 6 or 7 parents, and that's all. The gym is full of people who didn't know that these kids existed half an hour earlier. The funny thing is that I'm going to say more than half of those people went home. They were too emotionally drained to hang around and watch the game that they came to see. Yeah, varsity game, but so what? It's not going to compare to what we just saw. What started out as a sideshow, as a warm-up act, turns out to be the main event. And that's a little bit like what's going on in John chapter 7 this week. Really, as we pick up where we left off last week, we made it to verse 32. There's a game that wasn't even supposed to happen in the eyes of the religious leadership that's becoming the main event. Jesus, if you recall, or maybe you don't, you might not have been with us, Jesus had made his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he didn't get there the way his brothers suggested, with a big dramatic entrance. That's going to happen later. No, he just kind of slipped in quietly. But by the middle of the week, this was verse 14, he stood up outside of the temple in the courtyard where people were permitted to stand and teach, and he's beginning to share. And he's occupying everyone's attention. In fact, he's distracting people from the religious ceremonies that are at hand. To the point, verse 30, where the religious leadership, where the Sanhedrin, tries to have him arrested. Well, today we're going to finish up John chapter 7, and we're going to look at how that arrest attempt goes down. It's going to fail. We know it fails because verse 30 tells us that it fails. But the Holy Spirit has more to tell us about how it fails, what's going on around it, what's the conversation that's happening during it. But before we get into that today, I want to take a moment to remember the challenge we gave ourselves last week as we started off the chapter. John chapter 7 begins a whole new section in the life of Jesus. The six-month period that we're beginning to study now is commonly called the journey to Jerusalem, which can be confusing because the very first thing that happens in the journey to Jerusalem is Jesus is in Jerusalem. Not much of a journey. He's already there. But he's going to leave again. And then he's going to go back again. And then he's going to leave again. But generally, he's going to spend the next 6 months in and around Jerusalem and getting closer and closer. You know, he's going to approach it. He's going to take a couple of steps back. He's going to get closer. He's going to go a lot further back. But generally, he's going to spend the 6 months getting closer and closer to Jerusalem and closer to the work that his father had given him to do, the work that he does after he makes one final entry into Jerusalem and leaves one final time, but this time carrying a wooden cross. So in that sense, we're watching Jesus begin a six-month journey. And we said last week, the challenge that we put before ourselves is we said, let's look from time to time during this journey, not only at the ministry that Jesus does, the things that he teaches and so forth, but let's look at how he does what he does. Because that might give us some insight that we can use in how we do what God has given us to do. It might give us some guidance how we should conduct ourselves during our journey, however many weeks or years or days or months it might be as we journey towards our heavenly Jerusalem. So we left off last week in verse 32. Let's back up to verse 29 to get some context. Verse 29, Jesus is claiming to be sent by God, which is unacceptable to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, unacceptable for all the reasons it's always unacceptable. They can't imagine that it's true, therefore it's blasphemy. Therefore, verse 30, they sought to take him. They sought to arrest him and either put him to death publicly or more likely arrange for him to have a very unfortunate accident while he's in custody. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, verse 31, and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? What do we really want from a Messiah that Jesus hasn't already done? He's shown that he has power over disease, over demons, over nature, over death. He's done everything the scripture says that Messiah will do and more. How is he not the Messiah? Well, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, because now things are getting out of hand. The opinion is starting to swing against the religious establishment, and we can tell because remember at the beginning of the week, back in verse 13, people were talking about Jesus, but they talked in hushed tones. They didn't dare let the chief priests and the Pharisees overhear, because whatever they said, it was going to send them into a rage. They didn't want to anger the leadership. But now those quiet, hushed whispers have turned into a loud buzz. They can't ignore it anymore. So the Pharisees and chief priests decide it's time to put this guy out of our misery. Which right there is remarkable because the Pharisees and the chief priests at this time didn't agree on anything. The chief priests in Jesus' day were largely Sadducees. And the reason the Sadducees existed was to disagree with the Pharisees. They disagreed about angels. They disagreed about miracles. They disagreed about the resurrection. They didn't agree on almost anything, except they all could agree they hated Jesus. So they send the temple police, a group of Levites who were responsible for what you think they were responsible for, maintaining law and order around the temple. They send this group of Levites to take Jesus into custody and shut down his ministry, so they can get back to doing things the way that things ought to be done. Except Jesus said to them, verse 33, I shall be with you for a little while longer. I'm not going to stop. And then I go to him who sent me in his timing. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. You're going to regret this, Jesus is saying. Eventually, you're going to come to a point where you know you need a Savior. But by then, it's going to be too late because I'll be in heaven and you're never, ever going to get there. He's saying this to the religious leadership who has already rejected him. Yeah, I'm going to go to my Father who sent me, and you're never going to be where I am because your sin will keep you out. Interesting, after the resurrection, there's no record of Jesus being seen by unfriendly eyes. We don't have anything in Scripture that says that he was touched by an unfriendly hand. The blindness of Israel that Jesus has already talked about, it's already setting in. And it persists to this day, to our day. Our day in which Israel knows, in a candid moment, Israeli leadership will admit they need a Savior. They're surrounded by enemies on all sides. They have no true allies in the world. They have two so-so allies, the U.S. and Canada. With friends like us, who needs enemies? Israel knows it needs a Savior, even if they don't know his name, which is why Israel will be willing to enter into a peace accord brokered by a coming world leader we call Antichrist. But see, leaders in Jesus' day aren't remotely at that point yet. They haven't realized their need for a Savior because they're busy rejecting their Savior. And even though Jesus has just gotten done telling them that's exactly what's happening, they don't get it. The Jews, remember the Jews in John's gospel specifically means the leadership, the chief priests and the Pharisees. Verse 35, the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? What's he talking about? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he going to leave Israel and go up to Jewish colonies in Greek territory? What is this thing that he said? You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am that you cannot come. Is he going out of town? Is he going to teach Jews outside of Israel? Is he going to teach Gentiles? They kind of hope that that's the answer, because that would be disgraceful for a Jewish rabbi. Ironically, and John is a big one for irony. When you just read John's gospel, rather than bobbing in and out the way that we are, when you read John's gospel straight through, you get an appreciation. He's a little sarcastic beneath the surface. He delights in sneaking these nods and winks in, because in just a few years, Jesus' teaching is going to go forth to exactly those places, to Jews and Greeks in Gentile territory. And thousands are going to respond, and thousands are going to come to Christ in a way that the leaders mocking him here that day couldn't possibly have foreseen. Just like they couldn't possibly imagine taking Jesus' claims at face value. The Messiah, is he a lunatic? Is he serious? But that doesn't stop Jesus from speaking truth. One of the things that impresses me about Jesus here, and maybe it's more what Jesus impresses upon me, is his sense of urgency. If you're taking notes this morning, that's the first point on our outline, urgency. Not urgency in the sense of rushing about with chaos and confusion, but urgency in the sense of priority. You know, talking basketball, John Wooden, who I'd argue is probably the greatest college basketball coach ever, was famous for telling his players, be quick, but don't hurry. And that was Jesus. Always just in time, but never late. He ministered always with an appreciation for how precious, how limited time was, and how important it was to use it thoughtfully and well. Jesus always did the most important thing he could do in any given moment in the very best way it could be done. And as we seek to minister in his name, which is all of us, by the way, I keep saying that, but you keep looking at me funny, so I keep saying it. The Great Commission was given to all of us. Sharing the gospel, making disciples, that's all of us. Worshiping God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, that's all of us. We're all in full-time ministry. And as we respond to that call, as we obey God's instruction to minister in Jesus' name, the first thing that I want to ask this morning is, do we have his sense of urgency in the things that he's called us to do? Just to pick an example, is it important to us, is it a priority for us to tell people that we love them? And not just tell them, but tell them today, tell them right now that we love them. I know the answer is not as much as we wish it were, because I've been to so many hospital bedsides with people sobbing, saying, the last conversation I had with this person lying here was a fight. The last words we exchanged were angry words. I can't tell you how many funerals that I've done where somebody says, you know, I was meaning to call him. I thought I was going to see him. I meant to get together with him. I don't think Jesus ever left a kind word unspoken. I don't think he ever left a loving word unsaid. We will, certainly. That's just life in a fallen universe. Life happens, busyness takes hold, and sadly, things sometimes get left unsaid. But do we at least try to fight that? Is it important to us to tell people that we love them, that we're grateful to them, that we appreciate them? Is it important that we do that every chance we get? Do we have an urgency about that? Because there's always a chance that this chance could be our last chance. Along the same lines, do we have an urgency about praying with people? It's another ministry that we're all called to. We can't duck that one. Paul said, pray without ceasing. A bunch of different ways, a bunch of different times. Scripture lays that on us. So do we? When we hear about something great that's happened, do we stop right there and thank God? When we hear about something hard that's happening, do we stop right there and call upon God? Do we tell people we'll pray for them, or do we stop right there and pray for them? Right there, with them, in front of them, laying hands on them. Do we have an urgency about taking that time? And do we pray again for them later because we wrote it down so that we would remember? Do we have an urgency about setting aside that time? I don't think that Jesus left anyone he encountered unprayed for. We will, because we're us. But do we have an urgency about trying to be better than us? Do we have an urgency about praying for people as soon as we become aware of how we can pray for people? And do we have an urgency about sharing the gospel? For that matter, do we share the gospel with urgency? Because that's what Jesus just did, verse 28 and 33. Verse 28, Jesus said, I'm the one that God sent. Verse 33, he said, decide what you think about me now, because you might not get another chance. And you know that I'm not one for shoving the gospel up somebody's nose. Because in my experience, coming at somebody aggressively, getting in their face angrily, turns people away from Jesus. And it doesn't honor Jesus, whose kindness leads us to repentance. At the same time, though, we need to remember while we're building a relationship, while we're doing pre-evangelism, while we're earning the permission to speak into somebody's life, while we're doing all of the things that we do instead of sharing the gospel, we've got to remember that we might be speaking to the person that we're speaking to for the very last time we'll speak to them. Do we have an urgency around making sure the name Jesus at least comes up in conversation? I think about Dwight Moody. Great evangelist, some would argue the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. Speaking to a whole auditorium full of people one night, he said, I'm going to be here a week from tonight. I want you to go away. I want you to think about your relationship with God. I want you to come back and be ready to tell me, be ready to say before God that you're dedicating your life to him. Think about your relationship with God. Come back in a week. Tell me what you've decided. As the service concluded, bells started ringing all through the city because it was October 8th, 1871, and the Chicago fire had just begun. And that group never got back together, and Moody never gave an invitation to come to God because that building burned to the ground. And Moody gained a great urgency that week to never let people away from him again without giving them an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Jesus has that same urgency here in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he has that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And to understand what's happening, you need to know something about the Feast of Tabernacles. During the feast, the priests would go and dip into the pool of Siloam, and they would carry water in golden pitchers back to the temple and pour it out into a silver basin right next to the altar. They would do that every day because the Feast of Tabernacles was largely a Thanksgiving feast. Thanks for the fall crops. Thank you, God, for the rain that allowed the fall crops to grow and be harvested. And also thank you, God, for providing the water in the desert that sustained us as a people. That was part of it as well. So that happens every day for the first 7 days of the feast. On the last day, on the eighth day, the priest would do the same thing. They would go down to the pool. They would dip the water just like before. But instead of coming to the altar and pouring it in the silver basin next to it, they would do something different. They would walk around seven times, and they would wave myrtle branches. If you were with us Wednesday for Zechariah, that should catch your attention. They'd walk around the altar seven times, and after the seventh time, they would just dump the water out. What's that about? It was about acknowledging that even with God's constant faithful provision, people still thirst, people still have a need, people still have a dependency upon God. And interesting, this whole rite, this whole ceremony is not something that you find in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It wasn't given by God. It was something that the rabbis thought up themselves. A ceremony that symbolically proclaims that people thirst, that people have a need for God. So it's on that day, and I'm willing to say, and I can't prove it, but I have a conviction, it's at the very moment the priests are pouring out the water, splashing it out on the ground, saying symbolically we're thirsty as a people. I think it's at that moment that Jesus stands and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is saying, I am the answer to your question. I'm the supply for your every need. I'm the one who can satisfy. He's sharing the gospel. He's let them walk right into the middle of a ceremony where they're confessing their need. We're thirsty, we're hungry, we lack, we need. They're pointing to that vacuum that we're all born with, that hole that Billy Graham referred to as the God-shaped hole in our hearts. He's letting them think about it, realize it, point to it ritualistically, and then he stands up and he says, I'm able to fill it. Drink, he says to the crowd. Take me in. Believe in me. Find life in me, and you'll never thirst again. And many did believe in him. Verse 40, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But at the same time, Jesus is sharing the gospel, telling them how they can have eternal life. He's also saying something else. Back in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? We don't have to guess. Verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is telling the crowd, hey, in addition to eternal life, if you receive me, you also receive the Holy Spirit. Not right away, because Pentecost hasn't happened yet. But when you receive me, eventually you will receive the Holy Spirit, who will not only fill you with God's love, but who will overflow God's love out of you. God's love, God's mercy, God's ministry, God's attention, God's affection for others. Which is the reason we're here, right? What's the one thing we can do in this world that we can't do in heaven? It's tell people about Jesus. Can't do that in heaven. Everybody will already know. Yeah, we'll worship Jesus, we'll praise Jesus. I'm sure we'll say, Jesus is so great. Yeah, he is. But we won't be able to lead anybody to Jesus. Everything else we can do on earth, we can do in heaven. Worship, praise, love, serve, learn. I was scratching my head last week. Will we learn in heaven? Yeah, we will, because in studying for Zechariah, I was reminded that the souls under the altar in Revelation, I think it's Revelation 6, cry out, how long, O Lord? So there are things in heaven that we still don't know, that we still have to learn. Anything we do on earth, we can do in heaven except one thing. The thing we can't do in heaven is help somebody get to heaven, which brings us back to urgency and why sharing Jesus needs to be among the most important things in our lives. But you know, as soon as I say that, sharing Jesus needs to be among the most important things of our lives, I know what happens, because it happens to me too. Our flesh rises up, and this scream comes from the back of our heads. I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. I'm scared to do that. Please don't make me do that. Relax. Jesus just said you don't have to do that. Verse 38, he said, if we're willing, he'll do it for us. The Holy Spirit will flow through us, and God will bless others and serve others and lead others to Jesus. And for the people that Jesus was speaking to in verse 38, that was a preview of coming attractions. That was a trailer. For you and I, it's Facebook Live, because Pentecost has happened and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, equipping us, empowering us for ministry, giving us the capacity, there's the second point on your outline, giving us the capacity to bless others in Jesus' name. And we might not look like we can do that. We might not feel like we can do that. But God in us can do that. There's a lake in Alaska, very, very far north, back in the mountains, almost all the way to the Arctic Circle, Lake Selowik. Never freezes. Even when the air temperature is 40, 50, 60 below zero, the lake never freezes. Because somehow, scientists can't figure out how, but they know it must be connected to thermal hot springs they know are nearby. It's the only explanation. And that connection allows this lake on the edge of the Arctic Circle to behave in a way that an Alaskan lake shouldn't behave. You and I have the same advantage. You and I are connected to a hidden source of energy that the world hasn't figured out yet that allows us to behave in a way that humans shouldn't be able to behave, and usually don't. Do we believe that? Do we believe we have a God-given capacity to love and serve others? And do we take advantage of that capacity to love and serve others? Well, I don't feel loving, Patrick. And I don't see anything special about me. Yeah, that's the enemy talking. Or maybe it's our insecurity talking. Either way, it's not God talking. Because what God just said is, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water. As in God the Holy Spirit, as in God's love, as in God's peace, as in God's power. We're going to get to the scripture that says out of his hearts will flow rivers of living water this summer, actually. It's in Zechariah 14, so we'll get there on a Wednesday night soon. Zechariah says it's going to happen. Jesus says it's going to happen. Paul tells us it's happened. It happens in Acts chapter 2, that God gives us this spirit-born capacity to love people in his name and to serve people with spiritual gifts, gifts to lead and teach and host and serve and support and encourage and everything else. Do we embrace those abilities or do we deny them? If I don't acknowledge that I have a spiritual gift, God can't hold me accountable for using my spiritual gift, so why even talk about it? If I don't think about having the Holy Spirit, then I don't have to worry about whether I'm walking in the Spirit, and so God can't hold me accountable for it. Sorry. No, Jesus just wrecked that for us. He just eliminated that possibility. He just told us in verse 38, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and flowing through us is our normal condition. It's the default state of a believer. Every believer. Well, what if it's not? What am I doing wrong? Why is it my fault? Why isn't love happening? Question we've got to ask ourselves at that point, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have us? Thing is, the Holy Spirit has a roommate. Remember The Odd Couple? There's actually a remake. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, two bachelors are sharing an apartment. It was a TV show, it was a musical, it was Broadway, it's two bachelors sharing an apartment. Felix is neat, Oscar's a slob, and the tension of the show is who's going to win? Is the apartment going to be clean or dirty? Is it going to look like Felix? Is it going to look like Oscar? Holy Spirit has a roommate. When the Holy Spirit came to live in us, our old selfish nature, our Oscar nature didn't disappear. Just empty down a drawer and shove the clothes to one side of a closet and said, yeah, Holy Spirit, you can sleep on the couch. If there's no flow of Holy Spirit coming out of our lives, maybe it's because we're not making a lot of room for the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because in order to flow out of us, that Holy Spirit has to first flow into us. And it has to fill us before it can overflow us. That makes sense, right? But what if we don't want to be filled? What if we don't want Felix to load the dishwasher and pick up the dirty socks and take out the trash? God never forces himself. And if we don't want that, that flow of living water coming into us, that's going to get dammed up. The hose is going to get crimped. And so the flow out of us is going to slow to a trickle. Because before the Holy Spirit can flow out of me, I have to be willing to let him flow into me and fill me. That doesn't mean that he has to finish the work that he started in me. We all know that hasn't happened yet. But I need to stop fighting. I need to be willing. And see, this is where a lot of us get burned out in ministry, because we try to use ministry to others as a substitute for the ministry that God wants to do with us, to us, in us. God, I'm good. I must be good because look at all the goodness that's coming out of me. I'm flowing good goodness all over people all of the time. So you don't have to do any ministry in me, God. I'm fine. Nothing I need to work on. Don't waste time. There's the people on this side of the room, God. They need you. They need you bad. Except what happens? The help that we're trying to give, the ministry that we're trying to do, the love we're trying to offer, it's coming from us. It's in our strength, which Satan was right about one thing. That's not enough. And we're going to burn out because insatiable need is going to meet limited supply. If our strength is all we're able to offer, if we're not willing to let the Holy Spirit flow out of us and do the ministry through us, then we're going to get burned to a crisp. But letting that happen means that we also have to let him do his work in us along the way. It means we have to let him clean up the apartment of our soul before he worries about the neighbors down the hall. Good news is he'll do the work. He'll do the work in us just like he wants to do the work in others through us if we just agree to let him. Think about it this way. Felix doesn't want Oscar to clean. First of all, Oscar's not going to. Second of all, he'd do a horrible job. Felix just wants Oscar to stop making such a huge mess. Felix just wants Oscar to cooperate a little bit. Lift your legs while I'm vacuuming. Could you do that for me? Throw the trash somewhere near the trash can. Leave the dirty dishes in the same room as the sink. That's what the Holy Spirit's asking us. Be willing to let Him clean. Stop fighting Him. Stop trying to make a mess faster than He can clean it up. And when we stop defying the Holy Spirit, we free Him up not only to work in us, but to work through us. That's the offer Jesus is making in verse 38. And many from the crowd, when they heard this, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet. This is the one that Moses told us to look for." Others said, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He's the one who comes after the prophet." Some said, "No, I don't think that's likely at all. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? I doubt that. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And this is a division between the two reactions that people always have to Jesus. Some are convinced, some are confused. If you want to say that there's a third group who just jumped to condemning him, okay. That's the reality of ministry, and that's the third point on the outline, reality. And it's the reality of ministry even when it's Jesus doing the ministry, which takes the pressure off of us if you think about it. We talked about this last week. The reality of ministry is that there are always two groups, the convinced and the confused, even when Jesus is doing it. Because the people that Jesus is loving still have free will. And some are going to use it to choose Jesus. Some are going to use it to choose not Jesus. That's on them. That's the sovereignty of man. It's outside our control. It's outside of what God chooses to control. God chooses not to interfere with our free will. But here's what is within our control. We can control whether we're confused. That's also reality. Take another look at verses 41 and 42. What are people tripping over? We thought Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. We thought Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of David. Those are good questions. Those are questions right out of the Bible. Micah 5:2 says that Messiah will come from Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 7:12 says that he'll be a descendant of David. People knew the right questions. They had that much of the reality. They had the wrong answers because they didn't do their homework. They didn't bother to find out. Yeah, Jesus grew up in Galilee, but was born in Bethlehem. They didn't bother to look up that he was, in fact, a direct descendant of David. They didn't think they needed to because they couldn't imagine a world where Messiah came out of Galilee. That's the sticks. That's the boondocks. That's out past where the buses run. What a difference it might have made if they'd actually investigated whether Jesus' reality aligned with the reality of Scripture. But they had this right. The Bible tells us what true reality is. The Bible tells us about our world and the next world. It tells us about God and about us. It tells us about the relationship God wants to have with us. So if the Bible is the most accurate, authoritative document about the reality we inhabit, have you read it? Are you reading it? Because if you read it once, you know that you haven't really read it. And are you familiar enough with it to be able to describe the reality that it talks about to someone else? Can you talk about how the Bible predicts, prophesies that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem 700 years before he is? Or that the Bible says that Jesus will be a descendant of David 1,000 years before he's born? Can you share with somebody the notion that there's 50 prophecies like that, more than that really, 50 prophecies like that about the place, the time, the circumstance of Jesus' birth, his family, his childhood, his life, his death, all fulfilled perfectly? Can you help somebody grapple with the truth, with the reality that the odds of one person fulfilling all of those prophecies perfectly is the same as the odds if you fill the state of Texas border to border and 3 feet deep with silver dollars? The odds of marking one silver dollar, putting it in that whole pile, and then taking a helicopter around the state and picking out one silver dollar and getting the one that you marked ahead of time, finding it in that huge pile the first time? That's the odds of one person fulfilling all of the prophecies that Scripture writes about Jesus hundreds of years before he's born. Can we talk to people and help them realize the Bible is reality? Can we talk to people about the other ways that the Bible authenticates itself? Besides writing history in advance, which it does repeatedly and with perfect accuracy, the Bible anticipates science. The science in the Bible was ahead of the science of the times in which it was written. And even in our day, centuries later, scientists have still not been able to point out a single scientific error in Scripture. There's no inconsistency, even though the Bible was written by 40 different people over 1,600 years or more in three continents. Perfect internal consistency, no contradictions, no errors of fact. Can you show somebody that the Bible is reality? And if we're convinced that it's reality, can we use it? Can we look to it? Do we look to it to explain our reality? Because there is a lot of explaining to do. If we're God's children, why is life still hard? If the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, why do I still sin? If God answers prayer, why did my mom die of cancer? The answers are all in the book. We need to be reading those answers, and I mean putting eyes on them. If the translation that we use on Sundays doesn't work for you, use a different translation during the week. I do half the time. I use the New King James for studying because it's great for serious study, and I want to give you the very best teaching that I can. But you know what? The New Living Translation is fantastic for daily reading, and it's a lot more accessible. The best Bible translation is the one that you'll read. But read. Read about what God says about reality. Because if you don't, people are going to try to tell you things. They're going to try to tell you the reason that life is hard is because there's sin in your life. They're going to tell you the reason that you're in sin is that you're not eating the right foods. They're going to tell you that God doesn't answer your prayer because you're not keeping Levitical law. And they're going to try to tell you that my mom died because I didn't have enough faith. And I'm not making any of those things up. Those are things that people will try to tell you. They war with reality, but if we don't know the Bible, we're going to be ill-equipped to respond. And instead of being convinced, we might end up being one of the people who's confused. In Jesus' day, some were convinced, some were confused, some were ready to condemn him. Verse 44, some wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him because it wasn't his time. But that's not a good excuse if you're the guy who was sent to arrest him. The officers came to the chief priests, verse 45, and the Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him in? They're surprised because they're trained law enforcement. They should be more disciplined than this. They're surprised because they're Levites and they should have more urgency about dealing with an obvious blasphemer. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man, which could mean that Jesus was a compelling teacher, which he was. It could also mean no one has ever made the truth claims that he made and been able to back them up, but he does. Either way, the Pharisees answered them, verse 47, are you also deceived? How can you be so foolish? I thought we trained you better than this. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Educated people don't believe in myths and fairy tales like this. Only ignorant people like that crowd out there. And they're going to pay for their ignorance. Verse 49, the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're ignoring human authority, not God's authority. They're participating in blasphemy, but they're confident that God will judge them. Verse 50, Nicodemus, the one who went to Jesus under the cover of darkness back in John 3, being one of them, he was a Pharisee, so he had the standing to raise his hand and say, hey, there's just one thing here I don't understand. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus is asking, what about due process? Don't we have to hear both sides of the story before we rule on this? And under Jewish law, the answer is yes, Deuteronomy 1:16. Under Roman law, the answer was yes. But they didn't want to have that conversation. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Is it something in the water there that makes people stupid? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And Jesus isn't the first, is what they're saying. Jesus wasn't the first prophet to come out of Galilee. They had that part of it right. Jonah was the first, unless you count Hosea. He was the first. Unless you count Nahum, he was the first. Unless you count Elisha, he was the first. Hosea, Nahum, Elisha, all born nearby Galilee. Jonah, born right smack dab in the middle of it. Hey, if you're going to lie, make it a big one. look people right in the eye and tell them that the sky is orange. Jewish leadership is appealing to the Bible to defend a reality that has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a reality they made up in their own heads. But what they're doing, final point on the outline, they're showing the same inconsistency that opponents, enemies of Jesus show today. They try to get away with reasoning that wouldn't fly anywhere else with anyone else talking about anything else. First of all, they're claiming expertise on a book that they haven't read carefully. How do we know? Because they don't know Jonah. New Spider-Man movie is out. You probably know that. My opinion, if you're interested, the suit is goofy. Special effects are weak. Origin stories are lame sauce at this point. The whole thing makes me want Tobey Maguire back. I didn't see the movie, but trust me, I'm right about this. That's what's going on. Here's the second inconsistency. The most educated people in the country don't believe it, therefore it's wrong. That's not just inconsistent. That's a logical fallacy that the educated people would be pointing out if they were talking about anything else. Truth is truth, no matter how many people believe it or don't believe it. 2 + 2 = 4, even if we get together and vote to make it 5. The world is round, even though there's a group in Colorado insisting that it's flat. Donald Trump is president, even if a lot of people really wish he weren't. DC is better, even though they keep making Spider-Man movies. You know, I get that there's truth that people don't want to believe, and I get that the truth that we don't like makes us try to keep other people from believing it. That's why atheists spend so much time attacking someone they don't believe in. Think about it. Atheists devote time and energy to attacking someone they think doesn't exist. See, the educated people disagree. That's not an argument. That's a cop-out. And attacking the character of the person who disagrees, that's not an argument either. But it doesn't stop opponents of the gospel from going there in Jesus' day or our day. Oh, yeah? Well, you must be from Galilee. Well-reasoned. Well-argued. Yeah, only a Galilean would say something that dopey. And notice, by the way, that's a red herring fallacy. They're changing the subject. Nicodemus said, hey, can we talk about due process? And they said, can we talk about your face? Because it's ugly. And it's the same inconsistency we encounter today. The name Jesus can't be mentioned in schools, but students can be taught to pray to Allah, required, in fact, to pray to Allah. Required to practice Buddhist meditation, required to learn to summon spirit guides. Well, our faith can't be right because we're the majority, which makes us oppressors and persecutors, and therefore our perspective is automatically wrong. And so we're going to respect all beliefs in our free society other than the one which, by the way, is evidence-based. Being a person of faith is admirable unless that faith is biblical Christianity, at which point it's grounds for termination from your job. It's the basis for a lawsuit. It's criminal conduct considered hate speech. It's a reason why more and more children are taken away from their parents. That's really happening. A social media campaign hit my Facebook feed yesterday. I am not sure what algorithm Facebook used to think that I was going to be interested. But there's a social media campaign underway, and their slogan is, if Jesus comes back, kill him again. Not making it up. Now understand, if we suggest, even in our country, if we suggest that Muhammad didn't brush after every meal, Islam radicals will try to kill us. And the world will tisk-tisk and say, well, it is hate speech. It's an inconsistency. Sadly, more and more that inconsistency exists, even among those of us calling ourselves evangelicals. A growing number of people who label themselves evangelicals will say, we need to update the Bible. It doesn't reflect our world. We need to stop talking about sin. It drives people away from church. We need to stop saying Jesus is the only way because who are we to know? And we need to realize that everyone is going to get saved because why would a loving God do anything else? And the moment somebody speaks up and says, I'm not sure that's right, they're pilloried, they're attacked for being, wait for it, unloving. Eugene Peterson earlier this week, and God bless Eugene Peterson, he's old. spoke not very clearly in an interview, but it sounds like he said that he was in favor or at least not opposed to same-sex marriage. Okay. The Christian community jumped up and said, I don't think you've got that exactly right, Pastor Eugene. Eugene Peterson, if you don't know the name, beloved pastor, pastor to pastors, author. The conservative Christian community jumped up and said, we don't think that you've got this exactly right. And the people who were calling out Eugene Peterson for having an unbiblical perspective were all of a sudden the ones who were abused, who were criticized, who were attacked for being unloving. This man has done so much for the body of Christ. He's so beloved. He's so wonderful. And he is. That's fine. But to call good evil and to call evil good is something we don't get to do, even in the name of love. But yet that's the world that we live in. If we criticize someone, you have a problem. You're being unloving. I don't think I have a problem. Oh, wow, your problem's even worse than I thought because you're in denial. How did Jesus deal with this inconsistency? The disparity between the truth that he knew and the truth that people were choosing to believe. Well, look, where is Jesus in these last verses that we just read? He's not around. I mean, he's around, but we don't see him. He's not arguing. He's not trying to reform the system. He's already pointed out the people's error. He's already called out their sin. He's content to let his word speak for himself. In verse 53, he's moving on to his next ministry. Since the days of Jesus, our ministry has elicited the same reaction we see in verse 43. Some are convinced, some are confused. And those who don't believe will stop at nothing to try to keep others from believing, with lies, with intimidation, with threats, with force, with nonsense. Life of Jesus teaches us, the words of Jesus teach us, there's always going to be this inconsistency. We should call it out when we see it. We should try to change it when we can, but we have to not hold out for a world where it doesn't exist, because that world won't exist until Jesus comes back. There's going to be inconsistency and injustice in the world. We can focus on trying to change that, or we can focus on telling people about Jesus. If we want to follow Jesus, we need to do what he did. We need to follow him out into a world that is brutally unfair and do that without losing our joy. Because we're just passing through. And what we suffer in this world in the name of Jesus, God is going to return 1,000 times over. We need to tell people about Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't made up your mind about Jesus. You're confused by this inconsistency. Educated people ridicule the Bible, but I don't think they've ever read it. Why should I read it? I don't believe it. So why would I believe something? Why would I read something that I don't believe? Maybe you're here, you're confused by that inconsistency too. But if you're here, it must be that you're at least a little bit intrigued by the reality of the Bible, or at least the reality that the Bible claims. A book that has no errors, no inconsistencies, perfect accuracy, and prophecy written centuries before it's fulfilled. Can I suggest to you that you do your homework and explore, examine those truth claims? Is the Bible what it claims to be? And can I suggest humbly that you do it with some urgency? Because none of us is promised tomorrow. 10 out of 10 people die, and most don't plan on dying the day that they die. And even if death isn't in your immediate future, your future is in your future. And if the Bible is right, it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be harder and harder to be a follower of Christ, which means it's going to be harder and harder to become a follower of Christ. Why not take that step today? If you've got questions and concerns, yes, choose today. Investigate the reality. Get the information that you need. Find the facts that you don't have, but do it with the intention of making a choice. Is Jesus fact or fiction? Is he God or a fraud? And if he's a fraud, it shouldn't be hard to prove it. Get the facts, investigate reality, but at some point, decide, choose. Jesus or not Jesus?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.